I should like to call your attention this evening to the first two verses in the seventh chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, reading again the first two verses. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan." Now these are the opening remarks, as you will have realized from the reading at the beginning, of this great sermon, as we may well describe it, or statement, that was made by Stephen, one of the men who had been appointed by the apostles, as we are told in the previous chapter, to look after the administration of alms and of kindness to the widows of the congregation of the early Christian church. Now, it's a most important statement, this. It's a longish sermon. It is indeed the first account which we have in this book of the Acts of an extended sermon. We've had references, as those who gather here regularly will recall, in our study of the previous six chapters. We've already had several synopses of sermons delivered by especially the Apostle Peter, and statements made by Peter and others when they were on trial before this great court, this Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But all the previous examples have been very abbreviated. They've been obviously just summaries of the essence of what was said by the different speakers. But here we have this reported sermon in extenso, as it were, quite a long statement. And as it is the first example of this in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it is obvious that it is something that is of unusual significance for us. Now, you remember that this statement was made by Stephen in reply to the invitation extended to him by the high priest who was presiding over the council. You remember we read that portion from the previous chapter in which we are told that Stephen, this man Stephen, who'd been made a deacon in this way, this man full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But because he had done that, because he'd done good, because he'd done acts of kindness, because he'd worked miracles, certain people rose up against him and brought these false charges against him. So Stephen finds himself on trial for his life before this great council at Jerusalem, which is called the Sanhedrin. Now, if we are to follow his sermon, it is obvious that we should be clear as to what he was setting out to do. And what he was doing was to reply to the charges that had been brought against him. And therefore we must be perfectly clear as to what those charges were. And we can summarize them there, put before us there in chapter 6. He was charged with blasphemy. He was charged with being opposed to the law of Moses. He was charged with being opposed to the temple and the temple worship. But in addition, he was charged with being a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. This is it. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. He was charged, in other words, finally, with being a Christian, with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that involved, and all that was implied in that. Now, Stephen's statement, this sermon, was delivered by way of reply. The high priest presiding says, "Are these things so?" So Stephen gets up and he begins, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." And on he goes, giving this long historical review, which runs on until about the end of the 50th verse. And then comes the application of the sermon. Now, I want to consider this with you. Why are we doing so? Well, we are not doing so simply because we are animated by some mere historical or antiquarian interest. The days in which we are living are too desperate and too urgent to allow us to do anything like that. It is interesting, of course, in and of itself, but I can assure you that I am calling your attention to it not for that reason, but rather for this reason. I'm calling attention to this because of the state of the world in which we live, because of the relevance of this message to our very condition and position at this present moment. We are in a world of trouble, in a world of confusion, in a world of sin, in a world of shame. Nobody will dispute that. The world is in great trouble. And not only is the world in trouble, individually we're all in trouble. We've got problems, we've got difficulties. That's why we are here. We wouldn't be here but for that. Very well. It is our contention that there is only one message that can deal with this situation, and that is this Christian gospel. That's the business of the church, to preach this gospel. It's good news. We are called, we are commissioned to preach good news to the world. That's how it's put everywhere. It's called the gospel, meaning good news. These four accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're called gospel. It is the most wonderful good news that has ever come into the world. You remember at his very birth, the angels were to be heard singing and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill amongst men." This is the most wonderful and the most amazing good news that has ever come to the human race. But here's the tragedy, and we're aware of it, that the world refuses this. The world rejects it, even in its trouble, even in its misery, even in its unhappiness. It turns against it, it'll have nothing to do with it. And it does so with scorn and with derision. Can't you see? The world is still doing to this message and to this blessed person, the Son of God, the very self-same thing that the members of that council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, were doing 1900 years ago and more. It's exactly the same thing. Now, that is my reason for calling attention to it. The world is rejecting the gospel now. The world, as represented by these good people, was doing it then. And I want to try to show you that the reasons for rejecting the gospel are still precisely the same, as we shall find indicated and recorded here. Now, that's my sole reason for calling your attention to this. We all, by nature, find it very much easier to grasp a teaching or a point of view when we see it illustrated in somebody else. The Bible's got many stories to show that. There's a famous story about David who'd committed a terrible sin and couldn't see that there was anything wrong at all. Other people could see it, so the prophet went to him and made up a story depicting and indicating the kind of thing that David had done, but in an entirely different context. And David, as king, was filled with righteous indignation and wrath, and said that a person doing such a thing was worthy of severe punishment. And then the prophet looked at him and said, "Thou art the man." And David saw it. We're always tending to protect ourselves, and we can see wrong things in others when we can't see them in ourselves. So it's a very good thing always to look at what is true of us by nature as we see it depicted in somebody else. And as we see it there, then it's possible that it can be applied to ourselves. Well, I'm simply wanting to show you that the attitude of these members of the Sanhedrin to the message of Philip and the apostles is exactly the same as the attitude of so many men and women at this present time to the only message that really can deal with their problems and with their situation. Now then, what was the trouble with these members of the Sanhedrin? Let's have a look at them. Let's analyze the position. We've got to do this. We won't be able to understand the point of Stephen's message, Stephen's address, Stephen's sermon. We shan't be able to understand the point he's making, why he did what he did, unless we can see exactly what their condition was. Well, I can sum up their position by putting it like this. They were prejudiced. They really had never given the gospel a fair listening, a fair chance. They were prejudiced. They were blinded by prejudice. And they were blinded by prejudice because they had a completely false notion and idea as to what constitutes true religion. Now remember, these were highly religious people, yet they reject the gospel. Why? Well, because their whole notion of religion was wrong. It was that was blinding them, as it blinded all the Pharisees who were so constantly contending with our Lord to his great and wonderful message. Now, this comes out in many ways. I've already reminded you that here they've arrested a man and put a man on trial who not only had done no harm to anybody at all, but was doing great good, doing wonderful deeds of kindness, performing miracles, which they couldn't do. That's why they arrested. Then you notice how they trump up false charges against him. You notice the lies that they introduce. They'll go to any length or to any extreme in order to charge and to convict this man. And you notice, above all, the spirit of bitterness which they display. And as we go on, that becomes more and more clear. We read of them later on, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You see, this is just fury. People like to think that the objection to the gospel is always based on some calm, detached, cool, quiet, scientific reasoning. Never. It's never true. It's always a matter of prejudice and of passion and of feeling and of anger, and it shows itself in contempt. We are familiar with all this today. People, you see, not merely reject the gospel, they are bound to do so with contempt. They regard it with disdain. It's regarded as an insult to the modern intellectual, scientific, sophisticated men that he should be asked even to believe such an old story, an old gospel. The thing, well, is beneath contempt. That's the modern... Well, but it was the attitude in the first century. You see, here I say we are given a very perfect account and description of the reasons why mankind has been rejecting this gospel from the very beginning. I say this just in passing. I hope I've made this clear. There's nothing new about rejecting the gospel. If you thought you were doing something new and up to date by rejecting the gospel, well, I'm sorry, but it's just based on ignorance. They did it from the very beginning, as we see here and as we've seen in previous instances. But there are certain very special features brought out here, and these are the things I want to emphasize. Stephen's sermon, as you know, and I do beg of you to read it when you go home tonight, in order that we may have the background in our minds as we go on Sunday after Sunday continuing it. And if there's somebody here who can't be here, you read it as well. And notice the order and the arrangement. Now, I'll tell you why he did order it and arrange it like that. He's dealing with a specific position. And what is it? Well, it is this. Why were these people prejudiced against the gospel? Why were they so annoyed with it? Why did they arrest these men? And why did they eventually stone him, put him to death by stoning him? Well, the first answer is, you see, that they were quite satisfied that they were all right as they were. There was nothing wrong with them. They were living a good life. They were religious people. They worshipped God. But here is a suggestion in this man's preaching and teaching, as was true of all the apostles, that they were not all right, that there was something wrong with them, that they needed to believe in this new person, Jesus of Nazareth, and his message. That was the thing that infuriated them. This suggestion that they needed anything. Why, they were the leaders of the people. They were the religious people. They were all right. Of course, there were people who were publicans and sinners. They were wrong, of course. But not these. These were moral. These were religious. These were good. But here comes a teaching that suggests that they're in great need themselves, and that there is only this one person who can satisfy their needs and give them what they desire. Now, this is the thing that they resent. The same people, of course, had been doing it with our blessed Lord himself. Go back and read those four Gospels. Go back and read them as if you'd never read them in your life before. It's a good thing to do periodically. Just take it as if you'd never read this in your life. Here you see the account of the birth of this extraordinary person. This man at the age of 30, who'd been a carpenter, born in great poverty and humble circumstances and so on. Suddenly, at the age of 30, he goes out and preaches in an astounding manner and works miracles and does good and gathers a great crowd of people around him. Now, why was it that the Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law dealt with him as they did? Have you ever faced that problem? What was it that could have caused it? He went about doing good. He was the essence, the incarnation of God's love. And yet, they argued with him, they tried to trap him in his conversation, they conspired against him. Eventually, they got rid of him by the cruel death of crucifixion. What made them do it? That's the question. And I say the answer is this. His preaching condemned them. They saw the implication of his preaching. They saw that they, who thought themselves to be all right and were self-satisfied and perfect, they were convicted that there was something wrong about them. And so they constantly turned to him and said things like this to him. We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free? Now there's something almost ludicrous about it, isn't it? But it's true history. Our Lord was preaching on that occasion, and he said to these people, if ye continue in my word, then shall ye be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, you'd have thought that everybody would be delighted with that. Here's a message promising to set us free. But they were furious with that. They said, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You see, they saw the implication. When he promises to set them free, they see that the implication is that as they are, they're in bondage. And they couldn't stand that. That's the thing they resented. That is the thing that they hated. This suggestion that there was anything wrong with them and that they needed what he alone could give. They hated him for that. They saw the same thing in the preaching of Stephen and in the preaching of the apostles. But there's a second thing. And this is a most interesting thing. These people really failed to understand the true meaning of what they claim to believe in. Now, I want to make this particularly clear. Here are people with a tradition. They've got a background. They've got a history. And they think that this is all that is necessary, and they're very proud of it. Now, you'll see that Stephen convicts them of a complete failure to understand even themselves what they claim to believe and their own story. There's something almost incredible about this, but I'm emphasizing it because I'm trying to show that as I see things at any rate, this is perhaps still the greatest obstacle of all which stands between many, many people and becoming Christian. Let me show you what I mean. Here are these people, Jews. They're very proud of their history. They're very proud of their father Abraham and their descent from Abraham, the fathers. They were always talking about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. As I've reminded you, that's the thing they said to our Lord, we be Abraham's seed. They say it's all very well for you to preach as you're preaching, if you're preaching to some outsiders, some pagans or people like that, but don't you realize we are the Jews? The Jews were a very proud people. Proud of their history, proud especially of their ancestry, because they were of the seed of Abraham. But they'd got a completely wrong view of that, and that's the thing that Stephen now proceeds to show them by reminding them of their own history. They've misunderstood their own history. Stephen is doing nothing original. Our Lord, as I've told you, had done exactly the same thing. He'd said to them, if you were the true children of Abraham, you wouldn't be treating me as you are treating me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. There's something wrong with you. You've somewhere misunderstood your relationship to Abraham. You're wrong about your own history. Abraham didn't do things like that. But John the Baptist, even before our Lord, he had made this selfsame point. You remember John was there living out in the wilderness, living that abstemious life, that rigorous life, clothed with camel hair shirt and a leathern girdle, eating nothing but locusts and wild honey, this flaming, blazing prophet in the wilderness. And the people crowded out to listen to him. And amongst them went these Pharisees. And they were listening, and John turned upon them and said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then, you see, they've got this idea that they're Abraham's seed. And John looks at them and said, "Don't you know that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham? Begin not to say in your hearts, 'We be Abraham's seed.' For God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now, it's exactly the same point. You see, they were relying upon the fact that they were lineal descendants, physical descendants from Abraham, that they were Jews. And this was the very essence of their trouble. They were misunderstanding their own history because they were regarding it in a purely nationalistic and in a purely political manner. They'd never understood the spiritual character of themselves as a nation. And thus they'd really missed the real significance of the whole of their history. The Apostle Paul, writing later to the Romans, has to make exactly the same point. He says, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." You see, here was the trouble. If you could prove, tracing back your genealogical table, that you were a descendant of Abraham, you were all right. That was the one thing that mattered. That solved all your problems. That put you right with God. It made you a superior person in this life and in this world. This was the way that they were using it and interpreting it. As long as you were a physical descendant of Abraham, all was well. As long as you belonged to Israel, as long as you can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the fathers, you are in a perfectly happy position. "No," says Paul, "they are not all Israel that are of Israel." You can belong to this nation physically, but you can be outside it in the real sense, the spiritual sense. That's exactly the point that we shall find Stephen is making. But you see, we've got to grasp this. Then the second thing that he points out about them is this complete failure to understand even what they claim to believe. Not only are they wrong about their own history and their understanding of that history, their attitude to the temple and the temple worship was equally wrong, equally mistaken. Here again, they're very proud of this, proud of the temple. This was the place to worship, and one really couldn't worship anywhere else. They despised everybody else. How could they worship? They hadn't got the temple. In Jerusalem, here's the place to worship, the temple and Jerusalem. And they gloried in this. You'll find as you read the sermon that Stephen takes up this point and elaborates it, and he makes a big thing of this, as he's bound to do, because he saw it was of the very essence of their difficulty, one of the main reasons why they were rejecting the teaching of his blessed Lord and Savior. They, you see, had developed this mechanical notion of worshipping. As long as you went to your temple regularly, as long as you took your offerings as they were prescribed, all was well. You needed nothing further. And they were living on this. They were relying upon this. The temple, they kept on saying, the temple of the Lord. Our blessed Lord himself has to take them up on this. When he talks about which is the greater, the temple itself or the gift that is on the altar, you'll find that he goes into that in great detail on one occasion when he was dealing with them and arguing with them. This is how he puts it in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, 'Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor.' You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" And so on. Now that was the condition into which they degenerated. This external religion, this religion of buildings and of forms and of ceremonies and of ritual, this kind of religious habit, this practicing of religion, They thought this was all that was necessary, and as long as you did this, all was well. And of course, they'd carried it even to this ridiculous extreme, that God was confined to the temple. Couldn't worship God anywhere else, only in the temple. That's why Stephen, you see, starts his sermon by saying, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he'd ever come even to Palestine, when there was no temple. But this was it. They really believed it. God was confined to this temple, to the church, as it were. Here is their second tragic blunder. They gloried in this. They were God's people. They were the only worshippers of God. They'd got the oracles of God. But here it was, it had degenerated into the most mechanical religion. A mere matter of form and ceremony, custom and habit. The spirit had long since gone right out of it. And it was all reduced to a matter of numbers, a mere mechanical performance. That's the second trouble with these members of the Sanhedrin. And the third was, and remember, these are all showing you ways in which they had completely misunderstood the very thing in which they gloried. This is the tragedy. The third one is this. They had completely misunderstood Moses and his teaching, the teaching of the law. You remember the charge that was brought against this man, Stephen? They said, we have heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, you know again how these Pharisees and scribes and the Jews in general, listening to their leaders, gloried in the fact that the law had been given to them. That's why they despised the Gentiles. They were dogs. They had no law. God hadn't given them these laws teaching them how to live. They would just lived anyhow somehow, but God had told them how to live, had given them the law, this living law through the hands of their great leader and lawgiver, Moses. And they thought the mere fact that they had the law, when nobody else had it, automatically put them right with God, and there was nothing further that could be desired. Well, now, here again is something, you see, that Stephen has to deal with. Again, he's not doing anything original. Our Lord had done exactly the same thing. That's really the burden of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord there is facing these Pharisees and scribes, and he's saying unto them, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. And he goes through the law. And what's he doing? Well, he's showing them that they've completely misunderstood the law. He's showing them that they had reduced the law of God to a mere system of morality and ethics. And even worse, they'd even so arranged that it just fitted their case. For instance, they said, I've never committed murder. And our Lord takes that up and he says, wait a minute now. You say you've never committed murder. Have you ever said in your heart about somebody, thou fool? If you have, you've committed murder. You've murdered him in your heart. That's what God's after. They said again, we've never committed adultery. Wait a minute, said our Lord. Have you ever looked after a woman to lust with her? If you have, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's what God's concerned about. And so on. He takes them, you remember, through these various points. What was the trouble? Well, they'd never understood the meaning of the law. They say, ours is the law. We are the people who got it from Moses. Moses was our great leader and lawgiver. We are the people of the law. Our Lord tells them, in effect, you know nothing at all about the law. You've twisted it, putting the commandments of men instead of the principles of the law. You've perverted the whole thing. You've put your traditions before the holy commandments of God. And that's exactly what they've been doing. I say they'd reduced it to the level of just a moral system. They'd never seen its real purpose. What's the purpose of the law? Is it that just I'm able to get up and say, I've never done this, I've never done that, I've never done the other? Not at all. The whole purpose of the law is its spirit. The object of the law is to lead a man to worship God. These are injunctions which show us our entire allegiance to God. Now, these Jews, you see, had completely misinterpreted this in its entirety. They said, we've kept the law. And because we've kept the law, we are right with God. And we don't need any further preaching. Who is this Jesus? He says we need to believe in him. We don't need him. We've kept the law. We've kept the commandments. Their interpretation of the commandments. But in any case, they've missed this. The law was never given in order to save men. It was never its object. They'd misunderstood that. They thought they could save themselves by keeping the law. But it was never meant to save. Indeed, it's made quite plain and clear in the scriptures that no man could ever keep the law. No man could ever save himself by the law. What then is the object of the law? The object of the law is just to show us that we cannot save ourselves. That's why it was given. As Paul puts it, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But these wretched Jews have misunderstood the whole thing. They said, here's the system. These are the things we've got to do. Those are the things we mustn't do. As long as I do these and don't do those, I'm all right. I've saved myself. It's a complete misunderstanding of the law. It's a reversal of the very thing the law was meant to teach. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was added because of transgressions. The law was given that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law was given to condemn us all and to drive us to Christ for refuge and for safety and for salvation. But these Jews, you see, had completely misunderstood it. The supreme example of this, of course, is none other than Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. As a Pharisee, he hated Christ. He blasphemed him. He did everything he could do to destroy the early Christian church. Why? Well, because he felt this is all wrong. This says that I'm not all right as I am. This says that my keeping of the law doesn't save me. You remember how he puts it in Philippians 3, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, perfectly all right. Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, here it is, you see, typical, relying upon nationality, physical descent from Abraham, of the particular tribe of Benjamin, keeping the law, living a moral life, worshipping God in the temple, a Pharisee who's an authority on these matters, surely he's right, he's perfect, nothing further can be desired. And there he was showing this tragic, blundering ignorance of the very essence and meaning of the law on which he was supposed to be an authority. Well, you see, I've shown you three ways, and they come out in this sermon. Three ways how the Jews had completely misunderstood their own heritage. This is an astounding thing, this. They had turned their own religion into something which was the exact opposite of what it was when it was given by God to them through Abraham and through Moses and through these men whose memories they claim to revere. This is almost incredible, isn't it? But it's the fact. This is the thing that Stephen deals with in this sermon. He says, I'll take you on your own ground. Let me answer your charges as you bring them against me. You charge me with these things. Now, I want to show you. You have so misunderstood your own heritage that when it's put to you truly, you think it's blasphemy. And you can't understand it, and you're annoyed. This is the condition at which they'd arrived. That was the second source of their trouble. The first was, you remember that they thought they were quite all right as they were. Secondly, they'd completely misunderstood their own religion, the thing in which they gloried and in which they rejoiced. Thirdly, and as the result, of course, of the other two, oh, it was their complete failure to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the meaning of his message, to see the truth concerning him, to see that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Their complete failure to see that he is the fulfillment of their religion. He is the fulfillment of their law. He is the end to which everything that had been given to them leads, and in which it finds its climax and its summation. They are so blinded by their prejudices and their own human thinking that they cannot see that this person whom they hate and revile is the inevitable and the logical outcome of all that they gloried in as the children of Abraham. Now again, as I'm reminding you, there's nothing original in all this. Our Lord, you see, had put it to them like this. Listen to this. John 5:39 and following. These Pharisees and scribes following our Lord, arguing all along. He says, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures, your own scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. They did. They thought the possession of the scriptures alone gave them eternal life. They say, we've got these scriptures. The Gentiles haven't got them. They haven't got the oracles of God. We are the people of the book. God has revealed himself to us. The scriptures. Ah, wonderful. Scriptures, law, temple. These are the things that save. Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. That was the thing that they couldn't see at all. They were so blinded. He's not a denier of the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He says that not one jot nor one tittle of all this shall pass away until the very end of the world. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my law shall not pass away. So you see, these people reject him and have nothing to do with him, and indeed resent him bitterly and crucify him because of their complete failure to understand the very scriptures in which they boasted. In other words, for me to sum it up now, the trouble with these people was that they were all wrong. They were not merely wrong in a detail here or there. Their whole outlook was wrong. Their whole approach was wrong. That's the thing Stephen sets out to show them. And I say again that I'm putting it to you and calling your attention to it, because, my dear friends, the trouble and the problem is still the same today. Who are the last people to become Christians? The people who think they're already Christians. They are the last people always. As it was in the time of our Lord, you remember, he puts it to the Pharisees like this. He speaks a parable to them about a man with two sons and so on. And then he applies his parable and he says, you, he says, the leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, he says, you refuse to go into the kingdom. It was offered to you first of all, but you won't go in. John came unto you, or even before that, whether they say unto him the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. This is still the trouble, you see. It is because they think they're all right, because they think they put themselves right with God. I say again, the greatest hindrance to becoming Christian is that we think that we are Christian. What makes us Christian? Born in Great Britain, a Christian country. We must be Christians because we are born in this country. As the Jew thought that that put him right, so many people in this country, they say, I've always been a Christian. Christian country, christened when I was a child. You see, the traditions, here it is the same thing, resting on the history, resting on the background. What else? Well, always brought up to be religious. Taken to chapel or church when I was a child. Yeah, circumcised the eighth, yeah, baptized when I was a child. I could repeat everything that Paul says about himself, and you'll find it's true of so many. People say, I've always been a Christian, I've always believed in God, I've always said my prayers, always gone to church. Yes, particular types of worship. You may even have been zealous in them, may have been very regular, and you've lived a good life. Morality. I haven't done certain things. I know many people my same age, they've been doing terrible things. I've never done them. I'm all right, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian. Isn't that the trouble? You see, such people have never seen the very essence of Christianity. Can't you see that Christianity has done exactly the same thing as Judaism has done? Judaism had turned the message of God given to them through Moses into the exact opposite of what it was. Precisely the same thing is true of Christendom. People really believe that these are the things that make you a Christian. Birth, nationality, background, upbringing, heredity, regular worship, morality, good conduct and behavior, doing good to other people. Isn't that it? They've never felt the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never seen their guilt and their emptiness and their woe. They've never seen the need of the death and the cross on Calvary's hill. Why? Well, of course, because they're all right. Other people may need that sort of thing, but not they. You see, it's been something external, something mechanical, something formal. It's never been personal, it's never been living, they've never known any condemnation. And indeed, when they hear the true gospel, like the members of the Sanhedrin, they don't like it. They resent it. They make their sarcastic remarks about the blood of Christ. They ridicule this necessity of being born again. They say nobody believes anything like that now. They resent all this. Isn't this the chief difficulty still? That men and women think they're already all right. There are some who go so far, of course, as to believe that everybody's all right, whether you're religious or not. And therefore there is no need of a convicting message or something that disturbs you. It is indeed nothing but a repetition of this whole old trouble with the members of the Sanhedrin. And as I summed it up about them, I can sum it up about the modern men. The main difficulty with people who are not Christian is this. It's not a matter of details. Oh, I know they're ready to argue about the details. They say, you know, my trouble is about miracles. I like the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm in a bit of difficulty about the supernatural and the miraculous. Oh, they'll bring up their, you know, those chestnuts about Cain's wife and the Jonah and so on. These are my problems, my difficulties. I'm right, of course, on the big things, the central things, but I'm in a little bit of difficulty about these things on the periphery. My dear friend, it's exactly the opposite of that. Your trouble is that you're entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. It isn't a matter of details. It is a matter of one's entire position. This is the tragedy of the modern age, as it was the tragedy of the Jews in the first century. We have turned the message of Christianity into a kind of institutionalized religion. And men and women are in trouble because of that. The whole outlook is wrong. It can scarcely be recognized at all. Now then, that being the trouble, is there anything that we stand in greater need of than to listen to the message of Stephen? That's the very position with which he had to deal. It is the very position with which we have to deal still. What's the message? Well, all I'm doing tonight, of course, is to introduce it to you. And here is the introduction. Men, brethren, and fathers. Well, what? Here's the first word. Hearken. Hearken. Hear. Listen. That's how he begins. And that's how any preaching of the gospel must begin. We've got to start by listening patiently. That's the meaning of the word hearken. Lend me your ears, if you like. I've got something to put before you that's not going to be easy. Listen. Listen for all your worth. Listen for your very life. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Listen. Why? Well, now, you see, here are preliminary matters. This is where people go wrong. I say not over details and minutiae. It's over this whole question, the whole case of the gospel. Here are the things which I deduce from this word, hearken. The gospel is an argument. The gospel is a statement of a reasoned case. That's what Stephen is doing. He's on trial, and he's addressing his judges, and he presents his case. And you read it, study it, read it many times over. Watch the procession of argument. Watch the building up of the facts and the case. Watch the logic in it all. Now this is Christianity, you know. This is a matter of reason. This is a matter of a reasoned case. It is an argumentation. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying this because so many people today fondly think and imagine that they reject Christianity because they're reasonable people and that they're not interested in sub stuff. Emotionalism. Christianity, they say, all right for women and children, all right for people perhaps in the backwoods of some unknown and unexplored continent, but not for modern men. Modern men come of age with reason, understanding, scientific knowledge. Oh, that they say the thing is monstrous, and I'm not going to allow you to play on my feelings. I know your Christianity, they say. The dope of the people, the opium of the people, the drug, the sheer emotionalism, the playing on the surface emotions. Now, I want to be quite fair and to be quite honest. Christianity has often been misrepresented in that way, but that's not Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity is, you go back to this book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here, I say, is the first extended report of a sermon delivered under the auspices of the Christian Church. Here is my notion of evangelism. I don't care what anybody else is doing, but this is New Testament evangelism. And it's very typical and representative of all the other speeches and reports of sermons that you'll find in this book of the Acts of the Apostles and later in the church in the great periods of Reformation and of revival. It is not emotionalism. It is, I say, something that demands our full attention. It demands the use and the exercise of all our best faculties. It is something that demands our concentration. Now, I put it like this, I think I've probably said this sort of thing before in this pulpit. You see, the modern man dismisses Christianity and the preaching of Christianity as this sob stuff, playing on feelings, unintelligent and emotional. And, what do they do then who reject it for that reason? What are they doing tonight? Well, they're at home, aren't they, looking at their television sets. What do they get there? Well, they get lurid drama, perhaps, Western, some sob stuff in connection with some love affair or something like that. Is that reason? Is that understanding? Now, come, my friends, I want to issue a challenge as I'm starting an exposition of this great sermon. Have I been playing on your feelings this evening? Have I just been entertaining you by telling you stories? We are told that that is Christianity. And the modern, intelligent, sophisticated man, he has nothing to do with it. He wants something to appeal to his mind, to his reason, to his understanding. Well, I'm just asking you a simple question. Have I been playing on your feelings? Have I just been putting you off with some stories? Have I been wheedling you? Now, let's be quite frank and honest. When did you last think as much and as for long a time as you've done in this service? Do you find it an intellectual exercise to look at the television or listen to the radio? Or read your newspaper? Or read the novels? Of course you don't. Indeed, some of you may be complaining that I'm putting too great a strain on your intellect. All right. That I'm prepared to accept. But it proves my case, you see, that this is something that comes to us and says, hearken! Listen! Pull yourself together! You can't follow this lounging back in a comfortable chair. You've got to sit up. You'll need every ounce of intellect you've got. Here is a reasoned case. It's not easy. It's not simple. It demands all the energies and the faculties of a man. Why? Well, because, you see, this is truth. This is a body of truth. This is a body of doctrine. This is a body of great statements of truth. And truth is addressed to the mind of men. The Bible teaches that man's greatest gift, in a sense, is his mind. He has a mind, in a sense, that no animal has. He's able to follow an argument. He's able to reason. He's able to look on at himself and examine himself. Man's mind. And what is this message? Well, it is truth. Truth which comes to the mind of men. So Stephen very rightly looks at this great body that he is addressing. He sees their passion, he sees their prejudice, he sees their violence, he sees they're too emotional. So he very politely, he addresses them, you notice, in a very nice way, men, brethren, and fathers. There's no need to insult anybody, honor to whom honor is due. He's a gentleman, and he presents his case. But he does venture to say this at the very beginning. Please, he says, please. Try and control yourselves. Try and control your passion. They were already, some of them, beginning to gnash their teeth. He could see the violence, the look in the eye, the curled lip. You know, the modern attitude of sarcasm and derision. Now the appeal to all such is this. Stop. Stop being governed by prejudice and passion. Hold yourself in. You're going to listen to an argument. What else? Well, he's suggesting that they're going to hear something which is unlike everything else they've ever heard. Something that is unique. Something that differs from everything that the world has got to offer and that they have always been accustomed to. Stephen knows that he's on trial for that reason, as I've been showing you. You see, this complete misinterpretation. Now, he's going to give them the things with which they were so familiar, but put them in the right way to them. Now, that is a difficult thing for them and for him. So he pleads with them, because it's going to be cutting so across all that they're accustomed to listen, and to listen very carefully. I apply that in this way. The message of the gospel is unlike everything else in the world tonight. Think of your politics. Think of your arts. Think of your learning. Think of your science. Think of your music. Anything you like. Here, I say, is something that is entirely different. There's nothing like it. This is absolutely unique. And we've got to realize that at the very beginning. We've got to shut down our prejudices, therefore. We've got to realize that we are here facing something we've never really faced before. So it demands the whole of our attention. But further, you see, it cuts across all our prejudices and our preconceived ideas. We've got to be prepared for this. Whether we like it or not. This is one of the first steps in becoming Christian. And then it leads me to my last point, which is this. We've got to be ready for something that is going to convict us. Something that will come to us personally and something that will condemn us. I would be very lacking as a preacher if I didn't tell you that the message of the Christian gospel is very objectionable to the natural man. I'm not surprised when people refuse the gospel. They can't do anything else. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Here is something that tells the best man that he's useless and hopeless. Here is something that comes to the most moral individual and says your morality is filthy rags. It is nothing but dung and refuse. Here it comes to a man who says, I worship God ever since I was born. And it tells me you've never worshipped God. You worship the figment of your own imagination. You've been worshipping a tradition. Ye know not whom ye worship. You don't know what you've been doing. Yeah, you say, but I'm a religious person. And the reply comes back, yes, you're a religious person in the same sense as a Jew or a Mohammedan or a follower of Buddha or of Confucius is. But are you a true worshipper of the living God? Here, you see, is something that we must realize at the very beginning. You can't face this gospel as it is and still feel happy, still feel sound, still feel that you're good and that you're right, and that because you seem to be better than other people, that puts you right with God. This is something that demolishes our whole position, that makes us all guilty sinners before God. Here is something that convicts us all of sin. And here is something that tells us that there is only one way of a knowledge of God and forgiveness and hope of everlasting life, and that is to believe in the Son of God, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, we've got to leave it at this for this evening, but let me put it like this to you. Am I speaking, I know I am, to someone who is not a Christian? You've rejected it. I simply ask you one question. Do you know what you've rejected? Do you know the case of the gospel? These people thought they were all right. They thought they knew. It is people, I say, who think they are Christians who dislike the message of Christianity most of all. Have you ever really listened to this? Have you ever really considered it? You know, the tragedy is this. We've all done it. We reach a certain age, and we think we know. We said nothing in Christianity. We dismiss the whole thing. Have nothing more to do with it. The sign of being a man is that you stop going to a place of worship. Stop doing what you were forced to do as a child. You become a man. And you say, there's nothing in Christianity. I'm simply asking you in the name of God to listen, to hearken, to hear, to consider the case. Be open-minded enough to give it a chance. Find out what Christianity really is. And you know, the moment you do that, you'll soon find that you've never known anything about it at all. You've known about some tradition. You've known about Christendom. Oh, have you ever heard this message? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friend, have you ever come to see your need of him? Do you know the biggest and the greatest and the most glorious thing that's ever happened in the whole of human history is this? That at a given point, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Have you ever realized why the Son of God ever came into this world? Had you realized until this minute that he did it because you were so hopelessly lost and damned and impossible, that nothing but his coming and even his dying on the cross on Calvary's hill could save you and redeem you for time and for eternity and really introduce you to God and enable you for the first time in your life really to worship and then give you his Spirit so that you start living a new and a true and a noble life? Have you ever realized the essence, the meaning of this Christian message? The first appeal of the gospel is this. Hearken. Listen. Control your prejudices and your passion. Read the Bible for the first time truly. Get hold of the whole case. Ask God to give you his Spirit to enlighten you. Open your mind, your heart, your everything to this blessed and glorious gospel. The moment you begin to hearken, you are on the high road to believing and experiencing so great a salvation. Well, God willing, we'll go on with our consideration of this great sermon next Sunday evening. Now shall we join in singing our closing hymn, hymn number 12. The God of Abraham, praise, who reigns enthroned above, the ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Hymn number 12.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.